So these flags of disgrace are rising today, are fluttering with strength. And people, they feel that these are the things that are actually a source of our pride, not to realize that the realities of these are just very, very weak, very, very disgraceful. I was looking at an advert of Pizza Hut, and there they put Gorbachev to be one of those people who was actually, in that advert trying to propagate people to buy Pizza Hut. Look at what the Western civilization has to offer to mankind. The maximum thing, the maximum advantage and felicity that the Western civilization is ready to offer mankind today is what? Is a good opportunity to eat food and drink however much you want. And thirdly, to enjoy and watch movies and these are. This is what the Western civilization is ready to offer. In a complicated, in different ways, just to achieve this material. Isn't this a disgrace to mankind? All of the technological advancements, all of these, glitter and glamour and clobber that is going on around by these civilizations is finally to achieve something material, something very lowly, something weak and powerless. And this itself is a disgrace. And these flags, unfortunately, are risen today. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that slowly those lamps of guidance and lighthouses of truth are there so that we can benefit from them. And we should search for them so that we can actually achieve our objectives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses, and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Allah will say, how long did you remain on earth in number of years? They will say, we remained a day or part of a day. Ask those who enumerate. He will say, you stayed not but a little, if only you had known.
Brothers and sisters, in the view of the fact that previous verses referred to a part of the painful chastisement of the people of hell, the next verses we're going to discuss will talk about their other kinds of mental punishments in the form of a divine reproach. At first, in the 112th verse, the Almighty Allah says, قَالَ كَمْ لَبِثْتُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ عَدَدَ سِنِينَ. He will say, how many years did you tarry in the earth? قَالُوا لَبِثْنَا يَوْمًا أَوْ بَعْضَ يَوْمٍ فَاسْأَلِ الْعَادِّينَ. They will say, we tarried but a day or part of a day, but ask those who keep account. So the 112th verse says, قَالَ كَمْ لَبِثْتُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. Say, how many years did you tarry in the earth? The Arabic word أَرْض used in these verses shows that the purpose of this question is to compare the duration they had lived in this world with the higher reality of duration in hereafter. And this is why the Almighty Allah is going to ask them such a question. This view would render unlikely the opinion of some commentators that the question refers to the duration of their stay in the intermediate world. Although there is some little evidence for this notion in other verses, but it seems that specifically in these couple of verses, this is not the case. Anyway, to this question, they will answer, we tarried but a day or part of a day. قَالُوا لَبِثْنَا يَوْمًا أَوْ بَعْضَ يَوْمًا. An entire lifetime in this world would amount to no more than a day or a part of a day when compared to the eternality of the rewards and punishments in the hereafter. That's why they will answer to that question and say, we tarried but a day or part of a day. And this means it is very unfortunate that most of mankind by hell and the eternal punishment, in exchange for the fleeting pleasures and comforts of this world, which account only to one day, in comparison with the rewards and punishments of hereafter. And in fact, the long lifetimes in this world comparing the life in hereafter, there not only the blessings of it are eternal, but also the punishments of it are infinite, seem as some fleeting moments.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
in this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
And then, as an emphasis on their own saying, or maybe in order to deliver a more accurate answer, they will say, فَاسْأَلِ الْعَادِينَ, but ask those who keep account. Perhaps the purpose of those who keep account might be the same angels that carefully count and record every instant of our lives. And not just the moments, but everything we do, all of our deeds done in them. Because they know the account of these things better than the others. So we have, as we understand in this part, from this part of the verse, that we have some angels whose duty and responsibility is to account for what we have done in this world, and we have some of them that their responsibility is to count the number of the days and keep that account. So putting these two verses together, we understand that even the full lifetime in this world, in this transient world, would amount to no more than a day or part of the day, as will the people in hereafter answer. This question of Kam Labithum has been asked in the Holy Quran throughout different cases, and interestingly, everyone answers to this question based on his or her own supposition. Sometimes some would say Sa'atan min Nahar, we stayed in the world one couple of hours of one day. Some say Ashiyatan aw Duhaha, one night or one morning. And some will say Yawman aw Ba'da Yawm, one day or part of the day. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, all big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahalili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems, issues and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is a dear friend and guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear Sayyid, we will be talking about why a parent should apologize when committing a mistake with their children and how they should apologize and subsequently fix their mistake. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem wa rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Now, me and you and all the parents listening, that when our kids make mistake, the first thing we expect them to do, and the first thing that we want them to do actually, to admit that they made a mistake,
right?
And then we want them to apologize.
Right.
That's just a natural response we have as a parent to everything. So when you say to your child, did you do this? The first thing you want him to do is admit. You know he done it.
That's admit your guilt.
Yeah, so why would you ask him if you don't know? You know he done it. You know he lied. You know he broke. You know he stole. You know what he did. But you say, why did you do it? Did you do it? In a way, you're trying to get him to admit he made
right,
a mistake.
To come clean.
Yeah, to admit he made a mistake. And then you would expect him to do what? To give an apology.
Make up for it.
Or
yeah.
promise that he would never do it again. This is what I expect even from you as a grown adult. When you do something wrong with me, I expect you to apologize and admit
right.
your mistake.
It's
and
simple, decent etiquette and manners.
Yeah, so this is what we expect. So we naturally expect that from our children. Now, how about us as parents? When we make a mistake with our own children, when we do something wrong.
Right.
Or for example, sometimes, not to that extent, sometimes, like, let's just keep it simple. Sometimes your child might ask you something and you give them, like, you just because you don't want to say, I don't know, you give
right.
an answer. Then you realize you were wrong in that answer. A lot of
right.
parents, for example, they would never correct that. Okay, you know, if I say, I made a
it's
mistake.
Embarrassing for me.
Yeah, embarrassing
right.
for me. So they don't do that. Now, I'm trying to teach a child to apologize and accept the fact that he made a mistake.
Right.
Right. When I expect that, I need to encourage that in my child through what? Through my actions.
For an example.
Through an example. Me and you are human beings. We're not infallible. So we're not ma'asun. We make mistakes.
Naturally, yeah.
Naturally. We make mistakes. Me and you make mistakes. Our mistakes make us grow. They make us stronger. They make us better because we learn from them. We move
right.
on, right? If we don't, we always remain back
backwards and educated and we never move forward, basically.
Yeah.
So we need to learn from our mistakes, and since we are human beings, we need to do that. So you see that when it comes to parents, for example, or teachers or educators, they find it very hard, and they find it like a burden on them to apologize to their kids and to say sorry. Now, why is that very dangerous?
They say you leave that question till after the break.
Inshallah.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Just before going on a break, we were just about to answer why it is dangerous for a parent not to apologize to their children when they commit a mistake. Dear Sayyid, please answer this question for us.
So we said that why is it that when a parent or an educator does something wrong, we find it very hard to apologize to our kids or to our students.
Right.
And we said that itself is very dangerous. Why? Because the child himself, obviously, he also knows that he made a mistake.
Of
he also knows that he done something wrong.
He's not stupid.
He's not stupid, obviously. Yeah. And obviously, depending on the age of the child, the older he is, the more he knows what's happened. Now, what happens to the child is that he will learn by your method, by doing mistakes and never admitting it and always trying to defend yourself and try to shut them up or silence them. He would learn, and literally you're subconsciously teaching them, that if you make a mistake, try to hide it.
Don't admit it.
Don't admit it.
Right.
No matter what happens.
Manipulate the truth also.
Exactly. Keep it to yourself. Never tell.
Right.
Right? And so they learn this method of always suppressing things inside them, keeping things hidden, and them having to bear the responsibility for their own action within themselves. So it creates even a heavier burden than them themselves because they feel the guilt. They can't talk about it. They can't find anyone there to express to it. And only why? Because they've learned this method from the parents. That if you're wrong, don't say it. Because, I mean, me as a parent, if I make a mistake and I keep it to myself, I will keep eating myself from the inside.
I know I'm
wrong, but I just can't admit.
Right.
Now, why can't parents admit to their kids? And it's simple. Because they have too much pride. We have too much arrogance and pride.
A harsh truth.
Yeah, to lower ourselves to our kids' level. And I say, well, why should I lower myself to his level? I feel I'm better than him.
He's
otherwise, if I made a mistake, I mean, sometimes me as a teacher, I always teach kids. And sometimes they might ask me a question. And sometimes a simple question kid gets me out of, you know, gets me or catches me out of guard.
Right.
And I find myself straight away giving an answer. Then, like, seconds, I'm like, oh, no, that's not right.
That's wrong. Right.
And so I correct myself, and I tell them, no, sorry, I said the wrong thing. That's not how it is. And that itself, I can feel with myself, it's a very hard thing to do.
It's difficult.
It's very difficult.
Right.
It needs to be done, obviously. But
must
I
be
can
done.
Feel the difficulty of it. Why? Because your pride is online. No,
right.
I'm dealing with my students. I'm not dealing with my... So with my students, I'm more flexible.
Right.
But when I'm a parent and with my kids, usually I'm less flexible.
I need to be an authority figure.
Exactly.
And so
I need to maintain my authority figure.
Right.
I need to maintain my power.
There's a status quo.
Yeah. So I need to maintain what? I need to maintain my pride.
Right.
And sadly, this is a problem again. That pride that I have, I simply pass it on to them as well. Now, I taught them two wrong things. I taught them that when they make a mistake, they hide.
Right.
They never apologize to people. They never admit their mistakes. These things I've already taught them. On top of that, I teach them pride, to have that kind of pride, takabbur.
Right.
Not to ever admit your mistake and to say, no, I'm always right. And that's the problem itself.
So instead of simply apologizing, you've taught the child all of these bad deeds and sins, in essence.
Exactly.
And on that note, dear Sayyid, we will go on a quick break.
Yeah.
Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how important it is to apologize to our children when we commit a mistake. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
Therefore we say a good educator or a good parent, when he makes a mistake, we're not saying that he instantly or immediately admits his mistake.
In the heat of the moment.
So we're not saying that as well.
That's
okay?
Too difficult. Huh?
So that not that it's too difficult, but you as a parent, you have to evaluate the situation that you're in.
Right.
Okay? But we're saying that you evaluate the situation, who you've made the mistake against, or who you made the mistake in front of, because sometimes not dealing with them. Sometimes you do something wrong by yourself. For example, I'm talking to my wife, and I get angry and I curse.
Right.
Right. Now the child heard me curse. Now, that's a mistake. I need to make it known to the child that I made this mistake. So sometimes, in the heat of the moment, my pride kicks in. I'm like, no, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to let it slide.
Right.
But what happens after? But if you're a super successful parent, you'll say, you know what? I made a mistake. The child heard me. No, I don't want my kid to swear because now I gave him a green light to swear.
Right.
So what would happen is I diffuse the situation, let things relax, everything else. Let my child be present. I come to my wife and says, look, I do apologize. I said something wrong. It's haram. It should not be done. No, the child is listening to this. He's seeing me what? Admitting my mistake. He's seeing me apologizing for it. He's seeing me giving reason to why it's haram. It's a learning in progress for him. So he said, okay, so my dad admitted he made a mistake. My mom admitted she made a mistake. Now I can do the same thing.
Right.
I can admit my mistake too.
I know how it should play
exactly.
Out.
I know how it works out. So right. We're saying, as to be a perfect educator or a successful one, it's not to because okay, I have to admit. Therefore, straight away, I'm sorry. Sometimes the situation does not allow for a straight immediate.
Right. You need to be flexible.
Exactly.
Right.
You need to be. We have to go back to the first thing. You need to be
yes.
Flexible in that. So you need to evaluate the situation and where has it happened. And who's in front of you? Is it a young person, an old person, an older child, a younger child? And work with that and correct it as you go on. The more you correct from your mistakes, or at least the more you admit your mistake in front of your children or to your children themselves, the more they themselves will feel more in tune and more relaxed with you as well when they make mistakes.
Yeah.
They will be more comfortable to come to you and say to you, I made a mistake. And
right.
Me, myself, I speak for myself.
It's not judgment day when it
exactly
happens.
Exactly. So, as we say, I always, when I do something wrong in the family, I always apologize for it and I admit I made a mistake. Now, with my kids themselves, I've noticed this with them as well. But every time they make a mistake, straight away they say, oh, yeah, Dad, sorry. I'm sorry. I know I did this. I know I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. They admit straight away without me having to take it out of their mouths.
Right. They know.
They know. Because I made it a habit for myself to always admit my mistakes in front of my kids. If I made a mistake, I'll say it. I made a mistake. I'm wrong. If I talk with their mom and I do something wrong with their mother, for example, I always apologize to their mother.
Right.
And I not just apologize, try to make up for it. And so
right.
This is learning in progress. If you try to keep it to yourself, if you stay away and your pride kicks in, I'm not going to apologize to my wife, I'm not going to, no, she started this whole thing, she deserves
right.
It. Then that pride is not required and you're going to cause your pride. We're human beings, we make mistakes, but we learn by admitting and asking for forgiveness.
And that's the most important thing, dear Sayyid. On that note, dear Sayyid, we will end today's program. I thank you for your time and for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If the dear listeners have any questions or other relevant comments and feedback, please contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have on YouTube, Instagram, and Twitter. Under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Child poverty in Britain. Part 1.
Poverty is a lot more widespread in the UK than perhaps people would think. There's a lot of what we would call hidden poverty, people who perhaps are living in normal middle-class areas, perhaps, or normal housing in villages and out in the rural areas, who you would never guess it to look at it from the outside, but who actually are suffering quite acute poverty, trying to make ends meet on a very fixed income, with rising costs, rising transport costs, and all kinds of other things that they're just finding very, very difficult to come to terms with in today's environment. Well, the standard measure of poverty in the UK is 60%. Of the average salary across the UK. However, there's an awful lot of people who are surviving in work on quite a modest income, and yet who are finding times very difficult. A lot of people on fixed income, pensioners for instance, are finding it very difficult to meet increasing costs, whether that's heating, whether it's food, whether it's transport, on an income that simply isn't keeping up with inflation and rising costs.
We know that there remains very high levels of child poverty within the UK. Currently there are 2.5 million children growing up below the breadline. There are far too many children across the country whose parents can't afford to pay the basic bills, such as keeping the home warm during winter, being able to buy enough food for their children, being able to clothe them. The UK has one of the highest rates of child poverty within Europe. We need to see the government place much more of a priority on meeting the promise that it has made. Both parties within the current coalition government in the UK have committed to ending child poverty by 2020. We have seen a recent report that is showing that far from actually being able to meet that promise, we're likely to see child poverty rise massively in the years to come.
So in the UK, we tend to look at a relative definition of poverty, where somebody's poor if they have less than 60% of the income that the person in the middle of the income distribution has, the so-called median person. But we also look at a definition of absolute poverty, where a poverty line is set at a point in time as an absolute standard of living. And then that's kept constant over time, despite what happens to the incomes of other people in the UK. Now, this is set at a relatively high line. It's certainly not anything that's comparable to absolute poverty, as you might think of it, in a developing country. But it does help to keep track of what's happening to the incomes of those who are relatively poor in the UK. We've published a report looking at what's likely to happen to relative and absolute poverty in the UK over the next 10 years. We found that for both children and working age people, that poverty rates are due to increase over the next 10 years, despite the government's introduction of policies like universal credit, which are designed to reduce poverty.
The report from the Institute for Fiscal Studies was really quite alarming. It says there's going to be quite shocking rises in child poverty if the current policies of the government continue without any change. Now, this is a warning. It's not inevitable that this will happen, and this is why we need to see renewed action from the government. We really need them to look again at their child poverty strategy that they published earlier this year, because I think the report shows the strategy is insufficient. The situation at the moment is very difficult for the poorest families and the children in those families. We already have quite high levels of child poverty relative to the rest of Europe, but what we are now seeing with the difficult economic circumstances that we have is stagnating wages. We're seeing prices going up very quickly, particularly for basics like food and fuel, and we're also still seeing job losses, which is hitting some families.
Cutback financially for our family it's been a real struggle. I'm probably taking nearly half left of my wages, you know, at the moment, and it's a real struggle, a really struggle at the moment.
It's a bit cramped up there with four kids in one bedroom and a baby in the other, so it's a bit difficult sometimes, I know. Right, let's take these in, and then I'll come back to the other one. Oh, he's just been telling me he's saving up for an Iron Man hand. You know, she's always been out and about doing lots of things, so no one was more shocked than myself when she became very ill just after Christmas. In fact, she actually had what we thought was flu around Boxing Day last year. And then by the beginning of January, she was very, very ill. And I now think that was probably the start of what became viral meningitis. My daughter struggled along. Her and her husband struggled along. He had to take unpaid leave because she was really unwell and was going for medical appointments. And I was coming here to look after the children while she was going to appointments and so on. And then she had a fall and was taken into hospital. And he had to have time off. Well, he's not in a job, he's in retail, and he's not in a job where you get carers leave and you're not particularly protected.
Even going to see June in the hospital, you know, I didn't have the money for petrol, I didn't have the money for car park, you know, so it's, you know, it was a real struggle. I've had to phone her up and say, look, I can't come tonight because I can't afford to get there. So it is hard, struggle.
Well, I had viral meningitis in January this year and was rushing to hospital. I finally got over that in March, then I become very ill in May and started deteriorating, and I've just got worse and worse. I've been to the hospital and everything, they're doing loads of tests on me because they don't exactly know what is actually wrong with me, and my husband had to have his hours cut so that he can help with me being ill. So my husband's lost 9 hours worth of wages, basically. They've cut his hours by 9 hours. I've applied for DLA, which I was informed to apply for. I've only just recently received a letter saying that I'm not entitled to DLA, that I can do certain things that I can't actually do. And it's affected us quite a lot because we're actually on key meters on the gas and the electric. And we're putting in more money because obviously I've got to keep warm as well because I sit here freezing. We're putting in more money on the gas, more money on the electric, everything's going up, and it's very, very hard.
Poverty in Britain is relative in the sense that all of my life I've known the principles of having a national health service which gives free health care at the point of use to everybody, and a principle of a welfare state which is meant to protect everyone against the worst aspects of poverty. It started, it was called national assistance, it then became social security, and it's now a series of benefits that are meant to prevent people living in total poverty. It works to the extent that there is very little absolute starvation and absolute absolute poverty in Britain, but it doesn't mean there aren't a lot of people leading very poor lives or a lot of people living in very bad conditions. There are also a series of benefit traps that are brought about by a combination of expensive private rented housing, inadequate jobs, and a very tough regime in gaining access to benefits.
My daughter, who's a genuine case, who is absolutely struggling day to day to live, and her husband as well. And yes, have we claimed? Yes. We claimed for DLA and sort of incapacity, disability, carers support or whatever it is, and we've just received this letter. I'm absolutely gobsmacked. This letter's just come yesterday or the day before to say that my daughter is not entitled to anything. She's not entitled to any care. She's not entitled to anything because of her lack of mobility. I honestly think they've been reading the wrong forms. Her husband is cooking all the meals. He's shopping. He's looking after the children. I'm coming and doing what I can. Her 14-year-old daughter's having to do stuff. You know, it is beyond belief.
It's really hard. And the thing is, I can't physically get up and go and do shopping and things like that now. So I have to rely on my husband to go and do shopping. So I have to sit there and try and work out a list that isn't going to be too much. You know, and we've got to cut back on certain things. I used to get great big bowls of fruit and things like that. Now, I used to get like 2 packs of the oranges and things like that because my kids love fruit. Now I've cut it right back to 1 of each. Instead, so they've got fruit to go in their lunch boxes and that, and then I have to say to them during the week, well, no, you have to wait till like when I go shopping, you know, you can't touch those because at the end of the day it's for your packed lunch. But it's affected us quite a lot in that sense.
So what we have in this area is unemployment roughly at the national average, child poverty levels well above the national average, and housing conditions well below the national average. And so we have a lot of people on the waiting list to try and get rented accommodation from the council, the local authority, which has does its best, but it has a shortage. So most of those people are forced to live in private rented accommodation, which can be very expensive. Recently, a report came out from Shelter, which is a housing charity and campaigning organisation, which said that nobody should pay more than a third of their take-home pay, their income, on rent. There are people around here who pay 2/3 of their income, 70% sometimes, on rent. It's that expensive, and so the poverty comes about from the costs. The government is proposing to cap benefits at a total figure per week, including housing costs. The previous government separated housing costs from benefits, and that will mean destitution for many people in my community. So the poverty is real, the poverty is serious, and I see it.
Housing has a huge part to play in relation to child poverty, and we have very much focused on the impacts on health, on education attainment, and on child welfare that living in bad housing can have. And we very much know that actually if children aren't given the opportunity to be able to get a good education and the qualifications that they need in order to be able to lift themselves out of poverty, they tend, because of their housing situation, it may prevent them, if they're living in overcrowded conditions, from being able to do their homework or to attend school on a regular basis. What we tend to see is that these children remain in poverty in later life and find it much harder to be able to lift themselves out of it.
Well, I think it's an important moment in Britain at the moment. Obviously, the crisis began in 2008. It shows absolutely no signs of being over yet, and that means there's going to be probably a once-in-a-generation attempt to lower the living standards of working people, to cut their welfare, to cut their wages, to dispense with their jobs, and to make them pay for a crisis which was created in the banking industry for which they had absolutely no responsibility. And it seems to me that that's an essential moment when people in the trade union movement, in campaigning movements, people who want to see a more equal and just society have to step forward and try and do something about the fact that the very richest people in the society are trying to make some of the poorest people in the society pay for a crisis that they didn't create. Welfare, by definition, and especially after 20 years where welfare provision has been cut back rather than expanded, definition is for the most needy, the poorest, the most desperate sections of the population. And after 20 years of cuts, there's not a lot of fat on the bone, despite what the millionaires and the current government tell us. So what this is going to do is it's going to hit the very poorest, the very neediest, hardest. People who are long-term sick or disabled are going to be hit more than the average. Women who are thrown out of employment, or actually women's unemployment is now rising faster than the average, they will be hit hardest. Ethnic minorities who disproportionately depend on welfare services will be hit hardest. The already poorest families, single parent families, the poorest children will be hit hardest. So the cutting of welfare is over and above the general strategy of trying to shift the burden of the crisis onto working people. Is in addition to that, it's an attempt to shift the burden onto the very poorest sections among working people, and therefore is a particularly vicious and unjustified government policy.
I think children will be amongst the first to suffer from the economic crisis that we're in, and partly for a whole number of reasons, partly because of unemployment, which impacts badly on children, partly because of cuts to welfare, cuts to social service provision, which means that we are already seeing an alarming growth of child poverty. And this is something which in the 21st century, in a so-called advanced country, you would have thought would have been eradicated. But unfortunately, this is not the case. And there are large areas of the more impoverished, the more badly affected areas by the recession and by the cuts, where life for many, many young people is becoming, and many, many kids, is becoming an absolute nightmare due to serious levels of poverty, which is just shocking in today's Britain. And so it's a kind of, it's a man-made situation. And very often, some of the experts and the media try to present it as something almost an inevitable product of natural causes. But I think it's far from that. I think it's a product particularly of the last 20 or 30 years of neoliberal economics, which has dominated the world stage and which has created huge profits for a tiny minority of people and therefore a massive inequality. And those at the bottom of society have, both in every country around the world, but also in the less developed countries, the countries that suffer from low levels of investment, that suffer from debt, that suffer from often actually military attack by the West, those countries have suffered disproportionately. So for me, child poverty and poverty in general in the 21st century is a crime.
There was about 2.8 million children, according to the most recent figures, that are suffering from what's termed child poverty across the UK. And we know that in common with all kinds of poverty, this has a huge impact on people's lives. People who are suffering from financial need have all kinds of different problems, and it does directly impact on mental health, on physical health, and on their ability to get jobs and to interact with their friends and their family as well. And that is writ large with children who are suffering from poverty and from financial need as well.
Poverty in the 21st century in this country means, for children, it means their parents not being able to provide them with the real basic material necessities. And we're talking about parents not being able to afford to keep the house warm during the winter time, them not being able to afford enough nutritious food for their families. And we know that there is a big connection between children growing up in poverty and not doing very well at school, and therefore not going on to fulfill their lives, and having much greater chance of themselves being adults in poverty and their own children being in poverty. That's why it's essential that government and society really takes a grip of the problem and tackles child poverty in Britain.
One of the things we found very surprising when we're looking at the report is the sheer scale in the reduction of incomes that we're forecasting to happen over the period from 2009 to 2012. The impact of the recession that's hit the UK economy hasn't really been translated across into reductions in household incomes as yet in the data that we've seen, but really that's just pain that's been delayed from the recession that we've just seen and the big reduction in the productive capacity. and that pain is due to hit households over the next few years.
In the last 10 years, although we've seen improvements in child poverty, one feature has been that the proportion of children in poverty who actually come from households with work has increased within the overall figure for children in poverty. I think that shows that while we made a lot of progress in the last decade for getting more households into work, that we weren't thinking enough about the quality of those jobs and the level of wages needed. It's really quite a dramatic figure to think about, that if you go back a few decades, wages as a proportion of the whole economy was 65%. Today it's only 53%. So tackling the unfairness of wages for those at the bottom is a major thing. But we also have some quite entrenched problems that you still see very high levels of child poverty for lone parent families, for many minority ethnic groups, and also for families affected by disability.
The effect it's had is that she's got no way of actually driving the children around. They can't afford to have the car on the road all the time. They can't afford to. She can't actually get here or there, so she's got reliant on people. I've been doing shopping and helping with cleaning and cooking and helping the children, and it's been very, very difficult. She's fallen in the kitchen when her children were here and they've had to pick her up, and that was very difficult because they couldn't do it. They've had to ring their dad at work. I mean, this is a disgraceful decision, and I think it's going to get worse. I think there are people being told, don't allow this. You know, as part of the government cuts, they're cutting the people who are doing these, so it takes from sort of 6 weeks to 6 months to get a decision anyway, and or 16 weeks, about 4 months to get a decision anyway on DLA stuff. And I think the average is about 13 weeks for a decision. This has probably been nearly that. Nearly 2 months, and you end up with a situation where they're not allowing it anyway. I think in the next year, we are going to see massive child poverty. We will see children dying because they're cold or because their families are having to choose whether to heat their homes or to eat. And I think this government is a disgrace that they are going to see children dying in this country because they can't be fed and looked after. They can't even be clothed. I mean, just to get a reasonable pair of shoes, you're paying £15-20. You know, even if you go to the market, stuff is really expensive, just basic things. The government wants us not to be obese, but if you're having to live on bread and jam sandwiches, like we did when we were younger, I was from a poor family, and I remember having bread and jam sandwiches and stuff, and that's what's happening now. Kids are having to live off of very cheap, fill-you-up foods, which are not ever so nutritious. We can't afford the sorts of stuff that David Cameron does. We struggle, and they wouldn't do it. I would say to David Cameron, you do it. And if you didn't pay so much out on war and all the stuff in Libya, you know, absolute disgrace that we are paying out billions of pounds of our money on wars in countries where we shouldn't have even gone. We shouldn't be interfering. It's an absolute disgrace.
If we didn't have this money being wasted on wars, we'd have more money for the social necessities of this country. And we'd bring about a far more peaceful world if we dealt with the issues of the HIV/AIDS epidemic or pandemic around the world. We dealt with issues of child poverty across the world. Far better to invest in the children of the world rather than bomb the adults of today.
انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanahu. This is a short part of some articles about Imam Khomeini's point of view on religion and politics. In political ideas of Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, both structures are considered such that Islam has not even forgotten politics in personal prayers and does not consider politics separate from religion. On the other hand, when world and afterworld, politics and religion have a common ground in general, they will have a communion in details too. Islam believes that the only way of teaching, of reaching the afterworld, is through this world, and we cannot ignore one to achieve the other. The guidance and education of people would be impossible without indulgence in politics. Also, one of the ideals of Islam is the establishment of justice, and that is not possible without the use of politics. According to the Imam's viewpoint, is it possible to have justice among people without participating in political affairs? Is it possible to stand for justice without involving in politics, social affairs, and the needs of the nations? Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the search of Islam. In one of his sayings, Imam Khomeini has said after the revolution to his nation, he says that it was not our purpose or that of the Iranian nation only to see Muhammad Rida go. Muhammad Rida was the former king of Iran who was overthrown by the revolutionary Iranian nation under the leadership of Imam Khomeini. So Imam Khomeini has said that we had, because the Iranian nation had the Islamic revolution, so it was not the purpose or that of the Iranian nation only to see Muhammad Rida go or to see monarchy go. Under the aegis of Islam, he said, we can protect our country. So basically the main purpose was to bring the Islam into the country. People does not matter like who comes.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala an-nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu
main point is the one who needs to lead the country according to the Shia school of thought, he must be an infallible imam, and in his absence it is the fuqaha, it is the jurists who are the representative of imam according to his narrations and the traditions that we have. They must lead the country so that the country follows the Islamic rules. The main thing is to follow Islam in the country, especially the Muslim countries. They must observe the teachings and the rules of Islam. Therefore, if there are some people who works against Islam, for example, the former king of Iran, he banned the wail in Islam in Iran. Therefore, some people stood against such an action.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.